Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Terry Wiese delivers this week's message.
Good morning. I am glad to be in the house of the Lord today, and I want to wish each and every one of you a Merry Christmas. Boy, you guys, second service and you're not awake yet. That's It's troubling, I should say. We're glad you're here. And as we've been studying the promises of Advent, we recall the promised virgin birth. We recall the promised child, the promised servant. And today we're going to look at the promised ruler. We're going to look at how it all ties in, Old Testament, New Testament. And we're going to remember that the Advent is a proclamation of the superiority and the supremacy of Christ through the discipline of waiting. Waiting for the blessed hope. But before we get into our text, I would like for you to know who Micah is. And so I would like for you to grab your Bible and turn to the book of Micah. He's a prophet, one of the minor prophets. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a black hardbound Bible in the chair in front of you. And you can turn to Micah on page 778. That'll take you directly to chapter 5. We remember that Micah is right after the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. And so before we get into our text this morning, while you're turning to Micah chapter 5, I would like for you to know who Micah is and his ministry. Micah is made known to us as Micah Amorseth. Most of the prophets in those days were known by their father's name. But Micah here is only identified by the town that he comes from. He apparently lived in a little town about 20 plus miles outside of Jerusalem in the southwest direction. And he was living in a farming community. And so he ministered and came from among farmers of Israel. And Micah's name means who is like Yahweh or who is like the Lord. Micah did something, I think, a little different. At the end of chapter 7, in verse 18, he writes, "Who is a God like you?" He asks a question. And that really actually plays into the name of Micah. Remember, his name means who is the Lord or who is like Yahweh? And his ministry emphasizes the character and the actions of the Lord. And so he ends the book with a question. Who is a God like you? Now, if we remember, the Israel had split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And Micah ministered in the southern kingdom. He did so under the reign of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. Now, about the same time that Micah was ministering, there were two older and more famous prophets ministering. In the northern kingdom was Hosea. And in the southern kingdom was Isaiah, who was ministering there. Now, Isaiah and Hosea were prophets who were older than Micah and were better known than him, but they were ministering approximately the same time. And if you look at Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 18, the elders of Israel quote Micah, and they imply that Micah's prophecies had influenced the good king of Hezekiah. Now that's really cool to think about, that in the Bible there is a witness of the fruit that was born in the heart of a king from the preaching of his faithful prophet Micah. I don't believe that there's anything more that a pastor would want than the transformation of his people's heart through the faithful preaching of the word and to have that recorded in God's book. You see, it doesn't matter that Micah ministered in the shadow of much more famous prophets. His preaching bore fruit in the heart of God's king, Hezekiah. And that is the desire of your pastors here, that our preaching will bear fruit in your hearts. Now, Micah preached on God's judgment and on God's forgiveness. And he calls out Israel on their specific sins of both Israel in the north and Judah in the south. He speaks about the idolatry of God's people. He speaks about the way they illegally seized other people's property. He speaks about the failure of government leaders. He speaks of the failure of the priest. And he even speaks of the failure of many of the prophets in his day. And he also spoke of the corrupt businesses and the violence of the people in Judah. If I were to not tell you that was what Mike was saying, you might think I was reading from the local newspaper of our situation in our country. It's very interesting, though, here that Micah was ready to address public and corporate sins of the people, and as well as their personal sins, even in his preaching. He held up before their eyes the very character of God. He taught who God was and the character of God. And he said that both their sins and the character of God required that God would bring judgment upon them. Now, with that in mind, let's read and see what Micah has to say in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So if you would please stand with me as I begin to read Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Syrians come in our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. You may be seated. Now, Micah is setting forth a new hope that will dawn for God's people, even in the midst of darkness, of this crisis, of this invasion of the Assyrians. And in our text, Micah speaks of this promised ruler, this shepherd king who will arrive and who will restore his people with a new hope for Israel. And so let's begin with first the announcement of the coming judgment. We understand that God cannot be righteous and yet be indifferent to unbelief. God announces through his prophet that there's coming judgment. And so Micah announces God's coming judgment on Israel. Now, prophets like Micah didn't bring the judgment. They simply announced the judgment. They were just the messenger of God, which Israel and the nations brought on themselves through sin. It's much like us. The judgment of God will come, and I believe it's not far away for us. But it is not the prophet. It's not the word of God that brought the judgment. It is our sin that brings this judgment. And let's look at the examples that Micah has already laid out in the previous chapters. So if you look in Micah chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, just turn over a page. In Micah chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he says, "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to a fee of a prostitute they shall return. He continues here to recognize that idolatry always leads to other sins. And idolatry leads to the ruin of human life. And so Israel's idolatry led to other sins. And in Micah chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3, he puts his finger on covetousness, stealing, oppression, and pride. Look at verse 2 and 3 of chapter 2. It says, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, for which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. Idolatry and arrogance go hand in hand, and they lead to covetousness, stealing, and oppression. The spirit of greed was widespread even in Jerusalem and not only just Samaria. He continues to tell us that Israel's covetousness led to corrupt justice. If you look at Micah chapter 3 and verse 9 and 10 and 11, it says this, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. The rulers here had detested justice. They corrupted what was right. They shed blood and they took bribes. Priests taught for money. And the prophets would tell you what you wanted to hear for a price, as long as you would pay. For all this, Micah promises doom and destruction. Samaria will become a heap of ruin. And that actually happened in 722 B.C., and Jerusalem will go into exile in Babylon. And that actually happened in 586 B.C. And Micah was long since dead when Jerusalem fell. He didn't destroy the nation. You see, they destroyed themselves with idolatry and covetousness and perverted justice. Now, what I want us to understand and to carefully look at is that this nation is rebelling against God. This nation has taken its own path in despite of God's leadership and God's word to tell them how to live and how they should respond to Him. They have been stubborn, stiff-necked, and rebellious people. They have decided that they will do what they want to do no matter what. And the prophet Micah has brought to them a message from God that there's going to be destruction. And that there's going to be a hard time ahead of them. And so we find that he tells them in Micah chapter 5 and verse 1, we'll begin to see the message that he has. And so he says, now, muster your troops. The first thing that Micah says is that the people are going to be invaded and their king is going to be dishonored. So let's look at that. Now muster your troops, O daughters of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Do you see what he said? He's preparing his people for an invasion of the enemy. And he goes on to say that with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Now, in our culture that might not be quite so bad, but in their culture, that was very demeaning to slap a ruler on the cheek, a king. to smacking one on the cheek. That was just demeaning. And if you strike a ruler in those days on the face, there, that was also a sign of great disrespect. If you remember, this is the way that Sennacherib will treat King Hezekiah. You see, Sennacherib will mock Hezekiah. In fact, Hezekiah will be down, and the kings, as oftentimes the triumphers will put the king, throw him down on the ground, put their foot on their neck to show that they've been conquered. A great disrespect and humiliation is brought to them as their people watch their leader, their ruler, being dishonored. And here Micah is telling the people that's exactly what's going to happen. He's telling the people the truth. It's a very uncomfortable truth. It's a truth that no one would want to declare to the people of God. It's also hard sometimes to declare the uncomfortable truth to you, because you're like me. No one wants to be told that they're doing something wrong, at least according to God's word. No one wants to hear that your sin is shameful to God. No one wants to hear that you shouldn't live that way, that you should worship the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your might instead of worshiping the idols that you have in your heart. Maybe it's a TV, maybe it's a car, maybe it's education, maybe it's a promotion, maybe it's your finances. But you begin to have all those things and you begin to trust in that I'm a good person. I'm the person that God should be happy to have me as a part of Him, when in reality we're all depraved people. And the hard thing for us to get into our minds is this, that you and I are no better than a child molester, a murderer, a thief. We're no better. As much as you and I want to think we are, in God's eyes, we are sinners, depraved and damned to go to hell without a Savior. That's where we are. We trust often in our good works. We trust often in our religion. We trust in and that I'm too good for God to send to hell. So Micah here is laying out something for them. He's making this proclamation. And he's just telling them the truth. An invasion is coming, and their king is going to be shamed. And Micah tells them this in the midst of the invasion, that in the midst of this invasion that's coming, he doesn't leave them hanging. He doesn't leave them thinking, oh, great, you're a great prophet, you're a great messenger, you bring us doom and destruction. Do you not have anything else for us? And Micah does. You see, Micah says there's hope. He's coming. If you look, you find that there's hope in God's promise in verse 2. But in the wake of this horrible impending invasion, Micah gives them hope. And what I want you to see is this hope in verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Now, this is amazing. Micah is saying, it may seem unlikely to you, but a new David is going to come from Bethlehem, and he's going to be ruler in Israel. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Assyrians would occupy Bethlehem, but they would never conquer Jerusalem. They would occupy Bethlehem, but they would never occupy Jerusalem. And Micah is saying, from that Assyrian-occupied territory, even Bethlehem, God one day is going to raise up a ruler for his people. And that would be the promised ruler that we're looking at today. And so I want us to understand the connection between Micah and Jesus. So if you would take a moment and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 7. Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. It says this. Now, after Jesus was born, listen, in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod, the king, behold, Wise men from east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, these are the Jewish priests and scribes, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now, the chief priest and the scribes here knew that Micah 5 was a reference to the Messiah. And so they told King Herod that he will be born in Bethlehem. And that is why God saw to it that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. Even though the mother and Joseph were living in Nazareth when she got pregnant, God arranged for the king to issue an edict that they must go back to their hometown and register and pay tax. And so it was for Joseph and Mary that they had to go back to Bethlehem to register and to pay tax. You see, Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem because he was the promised ruler, Micah chapter 5. And this was the understanding among the people as well. Because in John chapter 7 and verse 42, they ask, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So both the leaders and the people knew that Micah 5 predicted the coming of the Messiah, the promised ruler who would be king in Israel and so much more than king of Israel. In fact, Micah chapter 5 verse 4 tells us, "For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." This coming Messiah, this coming king, was not just a tribal king. He would be great. He would be King of kings and Lord of lords. He would be great to the ends of the earth, not just in Israel, but he would be great to the ends of the earth. And we are awaiting that second advent of his return when he will restore justice and righteousness and holiness here. He will set up his kingdom and his world. And so it is at this point that we are awaiting the second advent. The first has already taken place with the birth of Jesus in the city of Bethlehem to Mary, a virgin, born in there so that we might have life eternal, lived a perfect life, and was mocked and crucified and nailed to a cross so that you and I could have eternal life. Not based on what we've done, but based on what he did on that cross. That's what it's about. And so we find that Micah is reaffirming the certainty of God's promise to David. You remember that God said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, he says in verse 12, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And then in verse 13, he says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then in verse 16, he says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." The amazing thing about Micah is that he reasserts the certainty of the promised ruler, not at a time when Israel was rising to power, but at a certain time when Israel was sinking toward extinction. The northern kingdom is destroyed, and the southern kingdom will come under the judgment of God. And now, the point that I'm making here is this, that the coming of Christ was the confirmation of the promises of God that we have looked at in the Advent. And here's the way the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. "Christ became the servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. in order to confirm the promises given to who? The patriarchs. Again, a proof of the prophecies and the fulfillment. Or as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in Him, that being Christ. You see, if you're in Christ by faith, you will inherit all the promises of God. Are you ready to receive those promises of God because they're all yes? Yes, you're forgiven. Yes, you have mercy. Yes, you have love. Yes, you have peace. Yes, you have joy. Yes, you have everlasting life. Yes, yes, and yes, all in Christ. Micah is reaffirming to them that in the midst of this invasion, in the midst of their captivity, there is hope. Can I tell you this morning, in the midst of your condition, in the midst of your situation, your trials, your tragedies, or even your triumphs, there's hope for you. There's hope for you in Christ. Not in a religion, not in a head knowledge, but in a heart relationship with the Savior, who was prophesied a little over 600 years before His birth, fulfilled even to every dot and tittle. Everything was crossed. The T's were crossed and the I's were dotted. Everything fulfilled. He's telling them that there's hope in captivity. Look at verse 3. Micah here is again predicting disaster for Israel. He says in verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Micah is telling us that Israel will lose their king and will be subject to the nations until this ruler, who has been prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, appears in this world to reign. And so Israel's captivity and oppression would continue until this new ruler appears. And Micah is telling Israel and us today that there is hope in this promised ruler, and he will be great. Look at verse 4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Do you know what shepherds do? Probably not. You live in New York. My grandfather had a farm. Both of my grandparents did, and my dad's father, my grandpa Wiese, he had a farm and he had sheep. And those sheep are really stupid. All sheep are dumb. They don't know the front from the end. They don't know where they're going. So they have to have a leader. And so what we find is what shepherds do is, first of all, they stand guard. They will be on their toes. They will be alert, working for those who trust in their shepherd. You see, those sheep may be dumb, but they know that the shepherd will protect them. They know that the shepherd is looking out for their vested interest. And so they, even though they don't know what they should do or how they should do it, they have a shepherd. And that shepherd is going to lead them and guide them. Not only does he stand guard, but the shepherd leads them. He will lead them to green pastures and beside still waters, and there will be no need unmet in Jesus Christ. They protect them. He will serve us in the strength of the Lord, walk behind him like a trusting sheep, and he will overcome every obstacle that comes in our way. You see, he's the promised ruler. He's the shepherd ruler, and he will rule in the strength of the Lord. It is the Lord himself shepherding his people, and he gives this ruler the strength to shepherd his people. But furthermore, look at the end of verse 4. It says, he will be great to the ends of the earth. He will not only rule over his people, he will rule over the Gentiles and to the very end of the earth. And the promised ruler, as verse 5 says, will be their peace. Verse 5, and he shall be their peace. So this ruler will be our peace. You know, there was a difference when I would go out to where my grandfather had the sheep, and when I went out there, they were just restless. They didn't recognize me at all. I just caused panic more among them than anything else. But my grandfather just walked out there, and he would just walk out among the sheep, just slowly like this, and then he would just stop. And all the scattered sheep and all of them would just slowly come to him. You see, he brought peace to them where I brought panic more than anything. But he brought peace to them. And so this ruler, this promised ruler, this shepherd ruler, he's going to bring peace. And it's certain that the enemies of our soul may prevail for a season in our lives, but when sin and Satan make their fierce assaults on us, this ruler promised in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 and verse 5, this promised ruler would provide and maintain our peace. And this is the promised ruler, is Jesus Christ. He will provide us with peace. He is our peace, and it's very important for us to understand how he provides and maintains our peace when our souls are under assault. You see, that peace doesn't come cheaply. It comes by the blood of Christ. You see, a Christ follower understands that there's no real peace without truth. And we remember that Jesus said in the book of John that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, I am the truth, is that real and lasting peace, so which only comes by and through the blood of Jesus. So that truth and comes by, and that peace comes through truth and the blood of Christ. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, Paul brings that together for us, where he says, we are told that the divine revelation of God in Christ was done so that he might reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. Now get this, making peace by the blood of his cross. Peace. That peace that reconciles, that brings all things into true unity and says, yes, we can get along, is the peace that comes by the way of the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on that cross. The blood of Christ not only says we can get along with each other, but more importantly, we can get along with God because we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's not our own. It's not our own goodness, because as I've already told you and explained to you, and the scriptures verify, that we are all sinners. For the wages of our sin is death. There is no goodness in us. Romans chapter 3 tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. We're just as bad as the child molester, the murderer, the thief, the extortioner. We're all in the same category. In God's mind, and we need to get in mind with God. But that peace that comes by the blood of Jesus maintains our peace, not only by the blood, but by Christ's intercession for us. Now, in the very context of the events in which Micah was speaking and prophesying, you remember at one point that the Assyrians had invaded the land, and both Isaiah and Hezekiah pray that the Lord would spare his people, and he does miraculously. And Israel was miraculously delivered in answer to the prayers of Isaiah and Hezekiah. Scripture teaches that the effectual prayers of righteous men avail much. If the scripture is true, and we know that it is, think of the effectual intercession of the mediator, Jesus Christ, on your and my behalf. whoever lives to intercede for you. And when you are groaning, unable to articulate words, unable to express what you are asking of God or what your needs or what you're trying to tell him about yourself or what you're trying to say in praising him, when he intercedes for you, he whoever lives to intercede is interceding for you. And in fact, the Holy Spirit does. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, 27, and 28 tells us that when we're praying and we can't utter, we're making utterances and we're not making any sense, the Spirit of God intercedes for us, making groanings which we cannot understand. So to align our will with God's will, because God's will not change, and he's working to change ours and making a prayer to be in line with God's will. So peace is provided by intercession. Peace through the blood, peace through the intercessory prayers of the Son, the Spirit, and even godly and righteous men who have been cloaked with the righteousness of Christ. He provides and maintains your peace by the virtue of his blood and by his praying intercession, prevailing intercession. But also Jesus provides for and maintains our peace by the sufficiency of his grace. You see, you may feel as if you're in circumstances that are beyond your capacity to endure. Paul certainly felt that way. You remember what he said? Through all the buffetings, through all those sufferings, through all those discouragements, his testimony was this: God has taught me. My grace is sufficient for you because my power is perfected in your weakness. That was what Christ was telling Paul. My grace is sufficient. You see, Christ is supreme. He is sufficient in his grace. There's no lack or no need in him. And when we have Christ, we have all that we'll ever need or want. We are sufficient in him. And so this promised ruler is coming, and we're waiting for the second return in the second event, and we're waiting for this promised ruler to come where we can live with him forever in a place where peace exists forever. No turmoil, no panic, no pain, no suffering, no tears, no heartache. In a perfect place. And this has all been prophesied 600-700 years before and fulfilled in the New Testament, and we are privy to have this information that God gave us a book that we could read and historically see that these things, these events actually happened. And why we are at the point of our life where we reject those truths is beyond my comprehension. Why we would reject something so great, that so improbable, that those prophecies were fulfilled 600 years later by sinful men who came and said, "This is what God told me," inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then God brought it to be. You see, why would we put our trust in a job that we're not sure we'll have tomorrow? Or money that's in the bank that the economy may go crazy and we lose it all. Why do we put our trust in things that aren't secure? You see, in Christ, we are secure because it's the blood of Christ. We've been clothed in his righteousness because we have repented of our sins and turned from our wicked ways and said to him, "Hey, Lord, save me. I'm wicked, I'm undeserving, I know I don't deserve any of this, but I'm coming to you, asking you to call me to salvation, asking you to give me the faith to believe." The amazing thing is, God is able. His Son fulfilled all our needs. He is supreme and he is sufficient. Why it is we want to know more about sports players than we want to know about Jesus still baffles me. Peace is provided by his promise. You know which promise that is? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." in the midst of your devastation, in the midst of your trials and your tragedies, in the midst of your triumphs, Jesus never leaves those or who are in him. Now, you're on your own. If you're trusting in your own good works and your own religion, you're on your own. But if you're coming to Christ and acknowledge that he is supreme above all others, that he is sufficient to meet all your needs and in forgiveness of your sins and provide for you eternal life, when you recognize that he is sufficient and you recognize that you are not, that you cannot do anything for yourself, but cry out to God through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is convicting you of your sin and calling you to salvation and gives you the faith to call out and to receive him. It's an amazing thing. It changes your life. Now, these things are really hard to believe during trials and tragedies of our life. They really are. You see, the more difficult the situation that we encounter, the harder it is to believe that God really cares, that Jesus Christ really is sufficient, that he really is supreme. He's supreme above all things. It's really hard to wrap our heads and our arms around that. So how do you and I, how do we get this peace? How do we get this peace that is so available to you and I through Jesus Christ? Well, you must know him. When I was living in the Philippines, we lived in Baguio City, and we lived near Mines View. And Mines View is a tourist area, and we would go down, and I was down in the tourist area at Mines View Park, and there was a guy I met, and so I was trying to share the gospel with him, and I was sharing with him, and he said, "Well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus." And we talked a little bit and went to different things. And so I said, "You know, I've met President Marcos, and I met President Cory Aquino, I met Fidel Ramos." And I went on and started listing all the others. And he goes, "Wow, wow, you're VIP. How did you meet them? Man, not everyone gets to meet them. How did you meet them? They're the presidents of our country. How in the world did you get to meet them?" I said, "Well, it was simple." And he said, "Well, what's simple about it? You can't get near them." I said, "I saw them on TV. He goes, "Oh, you don't know them." And I said, "You're right. I don't know them. But I'm making the same assumption you are about me. You don't know anything about Jesus Christ outside what you've heard, seen, and talked about among people. That you have no personal relationship, that if he was to see you, he would say, 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you.'" He said, "I don't know you at all." How tragic it is to see the prophetic prophecies fulfilled and have historical evidence. Not needed, because God's word is enough. But to even see the historical evidence to point that there was a Christ who was born, and he was born in Bethlehem, and it was prophesied 600 years before that there would become a ruler, a promised ruler, who would be born in Bethlehem, that would be a descendant of David, and who would set up a kingdom for David and fulfill the promises that was given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And it baffles me how that people today don't want Christ. "I'm good. I've helped the poor. I've helped the orphans. I've helped people all over. I'm a good guy. I work hard for my money. And I'm a good employee. And I'm just a good neighbor to my neighbors. I help them. I shovel their snow when it snows. I'm just this really good guy. And that's why Jesus should let me in." Well, just FYI, no one gets into heaven because they're good. No one gets there because of that. The only way you get into heaven is through Jesus Christ, through his shed blood. And his shed blood, it was righteous, and he paid for our sins, and he endured that on that cross, and he gives us a cloak of righteousness to clothe us from our wickedness and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there, when we come clothed in the righteousness of him, and we say, "Father, I believe in Jesus, not only in my head but in my heart, I have a relationship with him. He has saved me and cleansed me from my sin. I've been washed in his blood." And he says, "Come in and enjoy the pleasures of heaven, my son." You see, you need to acquaint yourself with him to know that he is the way of peace. You must know him and trust him if you are to experience the peace that he offers. And it means our meditating on the merit of his blood, that he was sinless. He paid a price. He was the perfect Lamb of God who laid down his life for my sins and your sins, that we are just as wicked as any wickedness of people on this earth. You must know him and trust him if you are to experience the peace that he offers. And it means meditating upon his blood and his prevailing intercession and his sufficient grace and his absolute promise. It means meditating on those things until we believe them, that he is our peace, as Micah prophesied of the promised ruler who was to come from Bethlehem, a ruler who is going to be our peace that comes through the shed blood of Christ. You see, on the night that Jesus died, he looked at his disciples and he said, "Peace I leave with you, peace I give to you. Not as the world gives unto you, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me." Listen to me, he came for you to have peace and everlasting life by confessing your sins, repenting of your sins, and acknowledging that there is nothing on this earth outside of Jesus Christ who can save you and give you life eternal. Nothing. Do not walk through this world without a full sense of the peace you need, because he knows you need that peace. I want you to understand that these promises were first made to the people who were about to be invaded. You start to think about all the horrific things that come along with that invasion. Murder, rape, beatings, suffering, destruction, theft, everything's gone, maybe even the life. And he gave them hope in this promised ruler. Do you think that he doesn't know what you're going through right now? Do you think that he's unprepared or incapable of providing you with peace, even in what you're going through right now? Listen to me. Meditate on the one who is your peace, Jesus Christ, so that your hearts can be kept in perfect peace. You see, all the promises of Advent were fulfilled with the virgin birth in Christ. He lived and died a perfect life. And I want to close with this. I want you to listen. It's in Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 through 7, listen. This is a Christmas. It's the birth of Christ. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to the firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for him in the inn." Christ is supreme, and he is sufficient. And you are a fool to think you don't need him. You're a fool to think that you can live this life without him. You're a fool to think that he's just a fable of old times. You're a fool to think that he was some way they tricked people and he was born out of man and woman, but he was the incarnate God. You see, you're a fool. But when you come to Christ, you become a child of the King. peace rules in the heart. The blood covers our sins. The righteousness of Christ clothes us. We have a promised ruler, a servant, a promised servant. We have the promised child who has come to be a ruler, to rule and reign in our lives, to guide us and to direct us in all righteousness and holiness. And he is sufficient for every need, every problem, every trial that you and I will ever face. Because those trials and those tribulations, even the tragedies of life, are there for a purpose, and they are there to make us more like Christ. You see, God never promised you and I a life of ease. He never promised us that everything is going to be good and you're going to have a good economy, you're going to have a big bank account, you'll have a nice home, new cars, you're going to have education, your kids are all going to live right, they're going to be successful. God never promised that. But what he did promise you is that he will give you peace. He did promise you that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He promised you forgiveness and mercy and kindness and gentleness and love. He also provided you and promised you that you could live with him and will live with him forever in heaven. That he's prepared a mansion for you. That his promises and all of God's promises are yes in Christ. All. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we ask the praise team to come. And I want you to be searching your heart, because too many of you here today, I'm fearful. You don't know Christ. You make thoughts about you know Christ, and you have attitude that I'm a good guy and he would certainly want me, and I'm just an ordinary guy, but I'm good, I'm kind to my wife and my kids, and I got a good education, and I'm a good citizen, and I give to the poor, and you can have every type of good thing you can label according to our society, but in God's economy, in God's society, you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that's the bottom line. And that's what will judge whether you go to heaven or hell, is that relationship. And so this morning, I beg you to come to Christ. I beg you to ask him to save you, because he's there. He's not willing that any should perish. He's calling people to salvation. He's giving them the faith they need to believe. And so here is today the need of a needy people in need of a Savior who is supreme and sufficient. Nothing else needs to be added, because you don't have to, because he is sufficient. So would you just bow your heads with me? Our Father, save the lost that are here. Use your Spirit to bring huge conviction in their hearts of their sinful ways, of their great need for a Savior. God, break their pride. Break their stubbornness. May they fall to their knees and acknowledge that you alone are God and there is none other. Move in a mighty way, God. Only you can do this. Father, save them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you really would like to know Christ, I'd be glad to talk with you, our deacons, or after the service. If you'd like to come now, you can come as the praise team sings. May you come.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.